Which book do you believe is the most important in the world? Let me repeat that question. Which book do you believe is the most important in the world? If you were to have all of your books taken from you except one, which would you choose? Now, I believe the Bible is the most important book that man has today in his possession. And I want to give you some reasons for this. And the first scripture I want to read is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. And this scripture says this, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe." Today, man has made many wonderful steps as far as education is concerned. He's made tremendous progress. They tell us that today, 90% of the scientists that have ever lived are living today. And we think of all the amazing explorations that man has made. The progress that we found in every field. Today, man is exploring space. Today, man has made some tremendous breakthroughs as far as medical science is concerned. In every area, we can say that man has advanced. And yet, as far as spiritual and personal problems are concerned, man has the same old problems, the problems of frustration, the problems of knowing just what the meaning of life is, the problem of what the Bible calls is sin. The sin problem, this sense of failure, this realization I've done wrong, I haven't done what's right. And so with all of our advancement, we find that we still are not able to live as we should. And we need to have God give us a revelation of Himself. We need to have God speak to us. Now, it's wonderful to be able to look at creation and to see the hand of God in this, to be able to go out and to admire God's handiwork, to enjoy a walk through the forest, to enjoy a walk in the mountains or along the beach, and to look out upon these things that He has made and to think of the greatness and the majesty and the wonder of God. And yet we don't really get to know God as we should in this way, any more than you get to know a carpenter fully simply by looking at a house that he's made. You say, well, no, to really get to know him, I would have to visit him. I'd have to get to talk to him. I'd need to listen to him so I could hear what he's thinking, what his attitudes are, what his sense of values is. And so it is with God. To really get to know God, we must hear him speak to us. And he's given us a book in which he speaks to man. I'm so thankful that we have a revelation from God, a special revelation, the Word of God itself. Now, one of the most important scriptures with regard to this whole matter is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Here the scripture says that all scripture is inspired of God. Now let's think of the scope of this first of all. All scripture, we think of the Old Testament, it has 39 books. We think of the New Testament, it has 27. There's a total of 66. Because as you know, the Bible is like a library. It's not just a single book. It's a book made up of books. God using these different authors over a long period of time, perhaps 1400 years or so, and writing through them, using them to give us his message. But when the scripture here says all scripture, we think of these 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New that have the mark of God upon them. The Old Testament that we have in our Bible today, these 39 books in the regular Protestant Bible, is the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus used. It's still the Jewish Bible today. These are the books that the Lord Jesus read as he was growing up. This is the scripture that he had. This was the book he reverenced, he read, he learned from. The Old Testament that we have today. Inspired of God. Let's think about that for just a few minutes. Now, this word inspired is used in different ways. Sometimes you may be reading a piece of good writing, some classic. You might be reading one of Shakespeare's works. And as you read it, you were just swept along by his thought and his expression. And when you were through, you said, my, he was inspired when he wrote this. And we use the word in this way. We mean that here man is just swept up and he's working at the peak of his ability. He goes further than he usually does. He's operating at the peak of his potential, and we're lifted up too, as we read. But this isn't what the scripture means here. This does not mean that this is simply man at his best. But here, this word inspired means this is God breathed. This book comes from God. As when I'm speaking, my breath comes out and the sounds are formed, the words are formed. So God, as he's giving the scripture here, this message is coming from God. It's not simply man working by himself and producing this book. It's the best he can do. But surely the word of God all the way through emphasizes this. And as we read the book, this comes home to us. This is more than a human book. This is God's book. God is speaking to us. God breathed. All scripture inspired is inspired of God and is profitable. Oh, how glad I am that God has spoken to us through his book. Now, what is the channel that God used? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spake from God, being moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. God used men. This is a divine book, but in another way, it's a human book. God used men. He didn't use angels when he gave us this book. He didn't use a method of dictation so that the words are stilted and they're not human words or it isn't a human type of expression. He used men. He didn't treat these men as if they were just robots, and he was moving them without them having any part in this. These were men that were born along by the Holy Spirit and yet left upon their writings the marks of their own personalities, their training, their ability, their background. We see this in the works that they've written. You read the writings of Paul. And you realize he was trained very differently and he had a very different background from Peter. Peter, a fisherman. Peter, one who was used to the outdoors. Paul, one who was a city boy and who grew up and was schooled in what we would call a university-type education. A different type of training, and yet each being used to give us the message of God. And each having his part in giving us the whole truth of God. Men spake from God. Ordinary men. Men that had failure. Men that weren't perfect. Men that had sinned. But men who were lifted up by the Holy Spirit and were used by God to give us this message. Now, what's the goal of Scripture? The goal of Scripture, he says here, is, first of all, of course, that we should be saved. We should come to know the Lord. We might come to know this God who's given us this book, because by nature we're far from him. We're in our sins. We're wandering. The Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And this is the picture of mankind today. But God has given us this book that we might come to him. And so he says in 2 Timothy 3 And verse 15, from a babe, he speaks to Timothy here, from a babe, from an infant, you've known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, of course, the first goal is that you might come to know the Lord Jesus, and through knowing him, come to know God. There's no other way to be right with God. There's no other way to know your sins forgiven, except through coming to the Lord Jesus as a lost sinner and accepting this one who hung upon the cross and suffered and bled and died for you. This is the only way. Now, after one becomes a Christian, then, of course, the goal is that we should grow and make progress as Christians. And you know, it's interesting, when we think of this matter of coming to the Lord, that God is able to use this book even without anyone else being around at times. I have a friend who's a college professor and who came to know the Lord simply because as a young man in high school, he became deeply concerned. He wasn't going to a church where he even heard the Bible being preached. And yet he was concerned to know God. He thought there must be a God and I wish I could know him. And he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior simply through reading the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. As he came to the end of John, he realized that Christ was the Savior, he was all he claimed to be, and he accepted him and became a Christian. How wonderful, you see, the power of God's Word. And for the Christian, it's able to make you the kind of person you should be. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, that you may be mature, a well-rounded, balanced, happy, useful Christian. This book, he says, is enough for this. If you will read, if you will study, if you will apply, if as God speaks to you about your life and about different areas of it, you will submit your life to him, if you will take this book to heart and make it part of you, you can become a full-grown, mature Christian. Oh, the power of the Word of God. If you're a Christian, oh, I hope you're reading the Word of God, reading it daily. If you're not a Christian, if you'll read this book, read the Gospel of John, you can come to know the Lord, you can come to know your sins are forgiven. This book, this wonderful book, the Bible, from God, given through man, inspired, bearing his message, is a book we desperately need to hear today. Let me read a few verses from Psalm 119, beginning with verse 9, that emphasizes the value and the blessing of the Bible. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the ordinances of thy mouth. And so forth. This wonderful book is the book that you need to make you a full-grown Christian. O Christian, read the Word of God.
The title of this next message is The Trinity.
You believe in the Trinity? Now perhaps you say, well, that's quite a theological term. I'm not sure what you mean. But actually, as we think of the term Trinity, we realize it's not a term that's mentioned as such in the Bible. But it's a term the theologians use to try to describe the very nature of God and the relationship that we find in the Godhead. Now, as we think of this, I want to read, first of all, in Matthew chapter 3, concerning the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, when he was baptized, this is Matthew 3 and verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now the Lord Jesus had gone down into the water with John the Baptist, and now he's coming up out of the water. And as he does this, something very extraordinary happens. First of all, there's the Spirit of God, the scripture says, that came down on him in a form of a dove. This was the appearance. Now, we know it wasn't actually a dove, but this was the appearance the Spirit came in so that it could be seen. And then there was a voice heard from heaven. And this voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, there are three beings involved in what took place here, aren't there? There's the person of Jesus himself going down in the water being baptized. There's this dove that comes upon him, the Spirit of God. There's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So in this scene, we have very clearly the three persons involved. And these three we speak of as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three being part of the Godhead, all three being God. Now, if we turn to Matthew 28, we'll read a couple of verses here. Verse 18, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now here the commission, this great commission as it's called, involves baptism. And the disciples were told, when you go and baptize, baptize people in the name, not just of God the Father, or not just in the name of Jesus, but in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Here once again, the three persons are mentioned. And notice how they're mentioned. They're mentioned on the same level, in the same breath. This is putting all three in the same place of being God. And when a person becomes a Christian, he identifies himself with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as we think of God, we realize that the Father, Son, and Spirit are Spirit, or at least were Spirit. Now, the Son has taken a body, hasn't he? And so now he is the God-man. But as we think of them basically here, before the Lord Jesus came into the world, we realize that all three are Spirit. They do not have a body such as we have. When you think of God the Father, I hope you don't just think of him as having a physical body sitting in heaven. This is a wrong concept. The Bible doesn't teach this at all. The Lord Jesus said God is Spirit in John 4. And so we emphasize this fact. We don't want to think of him just in terms of flesh and blood. He's far different from us in these respects. Now, as we think of the Trinity, we remember then that they are, these three persons are equal in their essence, in their power, in their wisdom. And in the Trinity, there is perfect love and harmony. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together, planning together, accomplishing all things that have been done in perfect harmony. And there is such a likeness here. You remember in John 14:9, the Lord Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." In other words, the Lord Jesus was saying, I'm just as much God as the Father is. And if you see me, if you hear me, if you watch my life, you're seeing God in action. You're seeing what God is like. And so the Lord Jesus here very amazingly made this claim, and as people looked at him, they saw a man. He was a God-man, and he could say, you look at me, you see the kind of life I live, listen to my words, see the things I've done. And he says, you're seeing the very nature of God. Now, there's a hymn that's very familiar, and I want to read one verse of it, because it emphasizes here the matter of the Trinity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And that's good theology. That's good teaching. Now, we want to think for a few minutes here about the matter of the activity of the Trinity in creation. Because all three were active when this universe was created. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we're thinking here of the Father. He's regarded as the great architect, the great planner of creation, the one who is the source of all of it. But then also the Son is seen active, isn't he? You remember in the New Testament how this is emphasized. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we read similar verses in other parts of the New Testament. The Son is viewed as making this universe. He's the builder of it. All things were made by him. The Father, in a special way, is sort of viewed as the architect. And the Son here is seen as the builder who comes and who carries out the plan and who has brought into being this wonderful universe that we live in. But then the Spirit is also seen as being active in creation. Because in Genesis 1 and verse 2 we read, and the Spirit of God moved or hovered over or brooded upon the face of the waters. And he's viewed as the power that was manifest here in the coming into being of this marvelous world in which we live. The Holy Spirit. And we might think of here a man who is building. As he goes to the site, one of the first things he needs is power, at least in this modern age. He gets his electricity in so that he can run his various pieces of equipment. How vital it is in building a home or a business property. The Spirit is viewed here as the power by which God created all things. Now, the Trinity is also seen as being very active and vital in the matter of salvation. And this is even a greater work. We think of the vastness of our universe and how marvelously it's created. But there's an even greater work in the work of salvation. And here once again the Father is seen as the one who plans. He's the one who has designed this whole project. And so we read, for example, in Genesis 3, how it's the Father who predicts that there's a one coming, a Savior who will come, who will crush the head of the serpent. And you remember in John 3:16, this wonderful verse says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here the Father is viewed as the one who, out of love, has made this wonderful plan of salvation. And then when we think of Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so here we see how God, in this plan, has the precise moment, this time, when in his plan the Son is to come, and right on schedule the Lord Jesus is born. So he's the great planner, isn't he? But then it's the Son who comes and who carries through this plan. And he's the one who, in a very particular way, accomplishes the work of salvation by taking our sins, by taking our penalty, by dying for us. in that simple statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. The Lord Jesus, coming because of love for us, and to fulfill this plan of salvation, and taking our sins, suffering our penalties, tasting death for every man, going to the cross and agonizing for all of us in order that we might be saved. He's the one who in a very special way accomplishes the work of salvation. But also the Spirit is active here, and you remember in Hebrews 9:14, it speaks there of how Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And so here, as the Lord Jesus offers himself on the cross, as he dies for us, the Spirit of God here is very active, energizing, giving him strength, equipping him for this time of terrible suffering. How wonderful to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit active in creation and active in salvation. And you know, it's good to remind ourselves today, isn't it, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three persons, all are concerned for us. God loves you. The Lord Jesus loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. God loved and planned and gave his Son. The Lord Jesus came and died for you. The Holy Spirit is concerned even now, that you would come to know him. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I wonder if you've ever come to God through the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you've ever said, I'm just a sinner, but Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me, saved me. And I wonder if you've ever in simple faith just accepted him. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. It's a wonderful thing to come to know the true and living God through the Lord Jesus, to know your sins are forgiven, to know that you're right with him. I pray that you will come to know him.